Good morning. Welcome once again to College Church today. I'm so glad you're with us. If you're a guest, my name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm just thrilled you chose to worship with us today. I hope that our time together already has given you a little sense of who we are as a congregation. Most of all, I hope you've experienced the love and grace of God through Jesus Christ today. I had an experience this week called the rummage sale. I know Pastor Grant talked about it, but each day this week I would come out and see the atrium and the gym being filled with things, and I couldn't help but think, you all have a lot of junk. But seriously though, besides the people who are here, one of the things I think is so neat about the rummage sale, things are priced to move. And that's helpful, so we don't have as much stuff left over when it's done, but that's also a blessing to our community, to our neighbors, and to our community. And I'm thankful for the blessing that the rummage sale has been. I don't think you get 200 people lining up if it's not making some kind of an impact. But not only that, Pastor Josh told me this morning that through yesterday's rummage sale, we raised somewhere around $15,000. Which goes towards our teen accounts for those who are part of that, many of whom are going to be going on the work and witness trip to Thailand later this summer. And for those who aren't, it goes into their accounts for things like camp and other things like that. So thank you to all of you who supported that in one way or another. We truly are grateful for that. And I just also want to echo a thank you for those of you who've helped support and accomplish what happened in the basement. When Jennifer and I came to meet with the church board in the fall, you know, we asked if we could have a tour of the church. And so Scott gave us a tour, and I think he took us down some dark back stairwell. And pretty quickly, we saw this ceiling caving in and wires hanging down, and he was using the light on his cell phone. And I thought, well, this is quite the way to make a first impression. But, you know, there was a goal to raise $75,000 to go towards the church basement, and you exceeded that goal. And between your generosity and the insurance money, we did all of that and we finished in the black. And so thank you so much for your generosity. As I say these two things, the rummage sale for the teens, the basement, you know, we are one church. We're not a collection of ministries, we're one church. Which means all of us have a responsibility for our children's ministry. All of us have a responsibility for our youth ministry, and on and on. And it's just such a joy to be a part of a congregation that invests in the life of our church as a whole. So thank you for that. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to join me in the book of Acts, chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 12 today. And if you're able to, I'd invite you to stand as we read God's word. Seeing this, Peter addressed the people. You Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why are you staring at us as if we made him walk by our own power or piety? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus. This is the one you handed over and denied in Pilate's presence, even though he had already decided to release him. You rejected the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you instead. You killed the author of life, the very one whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. His name itself has made this man strong. That is because of faith in Jesus' name, God has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith that comes through Jesus gave him complete health right before your eyes. Brothers and sisters, I know you acted in ignorance, so did your rulers. But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer. Now change your hearts and lives. Turn back to God so that your sins may be wiped away. The word of God for the people of God. Amen. You may be seated. My mom was an avid reader. Her favorite place to read was at the dining table. And so I would often see her sitting there reading books. And probably about the time I was in high school, I kind of noticed something for the first time. Because she would often read at the table, she would leave her books sitting there when she wasn't reading them. So I realized she had started a new book. But I saw her in this new book, and she was at the very end of the book. And so I asked my mom about this. I said, "Mom, that's a new book, right?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Well, how come you're reading the end?" And she said, "Well, I have to know how it ends to know if I like the book or not." Some of you might do that same thing. My mom wanted to know the end of the story before she began this story. You know, today we gather during this Easter season. One of the things that Easter reminds us is we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus Christ has already conquered sin and death. And while we know the end of the story, we live in this interesting place between the already and the not yet nature of God's kingdom. We know that the kingdom of God has already begun among us, but it's not yet been fulfilled in its fullness. And yet, we know the end of the story, but sometimes, from the vantage point that we have, it's difficult to see that. My guess is some of you have read books before and found yourself most of the way to the end of the story, enough to where you know how you think the book is going to end, but from where you are, you can't quite see how the author's going to get you to that place. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, sometimes that's what life is like, even this side of the resurrection. We know what God is doing, but it's difficult to see how we're going to get from where we stand today to the final redemptive work when God's kingdom has come in its fullness. This Easter season, we're spending some time in the book of Acts, looking at the resurrection through the lens of Acts, as Acts helps us to see some of how we live into this reality of the already and not yet nature of God's kingdom. It doesn't take much reading in the book of Acts to discover that the early church faced a lot of challenges. The early church was excluded from worship in the synagogue, so the place where many of them had worshiped their whole lives, they were no longer welcome. There were some in the early church who were persecuted because of their faith, and the early church was scattered. But every time the church found itself facing a difficult situation, God's grace was always enough. And the same God who worked throughout the book of Acts is the same God who is at work today through the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who accomplished the Acts through the early apostles and followers of Jesus is the same Spirit who is working in you and me today. Amen? So this story in the book of Acts, it actually begins at the beginning of this chapter. Peter and John are on their way to the temple in order to participate in afternoon prayers. They were headed to the temple to join with other of God's people to worship God. But before they could go into the temple, they had to go through the outer gates. And it's here at the outer gate of the temple that they encountered a man who had been born lame. And he was sitting outside of the gates asking for money. Now, this is a logical place to find somebody like that. Because according to Jewish law, someone who had been born lame was considered unclean. He would not have been welcome into the temple just because of how he had been born. So it's natural to find somebody like that outside of the temple. But it's not surprising for another reason. See, in Judaism, there were three kind of traditional acts of piety: prayer, fasting, and giving of alms. to those in need. And so if you're one in need who could use some money, it would make sense to go to the temple when people are coming for afternoon prayers, because that's when you would expect the pious folks to show up to temple worship, right? So Peter and John are on their way to pray, and they encounter this man sitting outside the gate, and he asks them for money, and they have no money. But they say to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk." In the name of Jesus Christ. See, it's not Peter or John who's going to heal this man. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who can bring healing. Jesus is the one who is a source of life and peace and wholeness. That's true today as well. There is no life hack that you can find on the internet that can bring health and wholeness and life. It's Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Peter also points out that Jesus is the one known as the Nazarene, which makes us all feel so good today, right? We picked the right church. You know, the reason our denomination chose that name, it's because, like Peter, what we have to offer people is not something we have. What we have to offer people is the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is also known as the Nazarene, because Nazareth was the wrong side of the tracks. It's not where you wanted to be from. And historically, we wanted to be a church that says it doesn't matter who you are, all people are welcome, because we all need God's grace, and God's love and grace is freely offered to everyone. And here in Acts, we see that Jesus came for all people, from the greatest in the eyes of people to the least in the eyes of people. He came for everyone. And so Peter invites this man in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, to get up and walk. And then Peter reaches down and takes him by the hand and helps him come to his feet. That doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but the reality is for a good Jewish person to touch somebody who was unclean would in turn have made Peter unclean. But we see something in Peter that we've seen about Jesus throughout the Gospels. And that's that acts of mercy are greater than acts of piety. Acts of mercy towards others are more important than those things that we might do for ourselves. And when this happens, the man jumps up, stands on his feet, begins walking and leaping and praising God. How many of you used to sing a song that went with this in kids' church growing up? I don't remember the words, but I do remember jumping around. It was a lot of fun. But you know, Jesus Christ tears down all barriers. There's no longer spiritual barriers. There's no longer physical barriers. All barriers are torn down between this person and between God. By the time we get to the verses we started with today, there's a crowd that's gathered. Peter wasn't the only one showing up to the temple for prayers, so there was these other godly folk who gathered around trying to make sense of what was happening, because they're the same folk who'd been coming to the temple regularly for afternoon prayers. They'd encountered this person before. They'd seen him there day after day, week after week, year after year. And those good religious folk knew what any good religious person would know. The only way someone's born that way is because they are a sinner or their parents were sinners. That's the only logical explanation for why somebody would be born this way. And if somebody's born that way because they're a sinner or their parents are sinners, then it becomes easy to ignore that person. Because if God's passed judgment on this person, why shouldn't I, right? You know, there's still some religious folk today who like to identify those whom God favors and those whom God rejects. And in doing so, it can lead to a justification for ignoring certain kinds of people. I don't remember where I first heard it said, but some years ago, I heard somebody say, if your God hates the same people you hate, then your God isn't Jesus. Because God so loved the whole entire world that he sent his son. See, God's love and grace is for everybody. And so in our stories, these religious folk are gathered here trying to make sense of how this person who'd been crippled his whole life could now be healed. They're working to bring this together. And Peter makes it very clear up front that he is not the one who has done this. In fact, Peter says, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who has healed this person. And that's a quotation from Exodus chapter 3. We find those same words a couple of different times in Exodus chapter 3. We first find it as Moses is out tending the sheep, and he sees this bush that's burning but not consumed. And so he begins to draw near to the bush, and this voice speaks out to him and tells Moses not to come any closer, for he's standing on holy ground. I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And as God begins to reveal his plans to Moses and tell Moses that his intention is to use Moses to go, and that God's going to work through Moses to address Pharaoh so that God's people will be set free, Moses is thinking, I'm not up to that task, God. You called the wrong person for this job. I don't have what it takes. And Moses and God are going back and forth, and eventually Moses says, well, what am I supposed to tell the people if they say why I've come? God says, tell them I am has sent you. Tell them the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me or has sent you to them. Many of you are familiar with the story of Exodus. Moses, with God behind him, goes toe-to-toe with the most powerful ruler in the world. And God works in that situation to rescue God's people from slavery, to give God's people something they could have never gotten on their own, to set them free and eventually lead them to a land that would be filled with life and abundance. And it's as if here in the book of Acts that we are being told that God's doing this again. God is showing up in the most unlikely of places. And God is going toe to toe with the most powerful forces in the world. And God is bringing freedom and life where those once did not exist. And Acts is inviting us to see that God is working in our midst, to see that God is showing up in these places, even if we can't see how we get from here to the end of the story. Sometimes we're in the middle of a story, it's difficult to see the end, isn't it? Some of you have already gotten to know me enough to know that there's a question I like to ask. It's this: where have you seen God at work? I ask this question at staff meetings. I ask this question at board meetings. And when I introduce this question to people, I like to tell people a story. When I was a student across the street, NNC at the time was on quarters. There were three quarters in the regular school year and then a summer quarter. So the first quarter started in late September and we were done in early December. And so there was another class that was offered. If you stuck around for about an extra week, you could take a class called Birds of Prey, and that would fulfill one of your science credits. I'm just curious, how many of you ever took Birds of Prey? Oh my goodness. You would learn about birds in the evening and during the day, and as you'd been learning about birds, eventually you'd go out into the field to see them. Sometimes that was going out at night to see barn owls. One day, though, we loaded up in a couple of 15-passenger vans, and we headed up towards Cascade. Many of you know that drive. As you head up towards Cascade, a lot of that drive is following the Payette River as it snakes its way along. And there's twists and turns, and there's guardrails and no guardrails. And of course, it's December, which means there's snow and ice along the road, right? Well, we were driving along the Payette River, and all of a sudden, our instructor swerved to the side of the road and pointed across the river and said, "Bird." So we all looked out the windows, and somewhere, like way on the other side of the river, there was a single tree. And we all started looking at this tree, and eventually, one by one, we started seeing the bird in this tree. And my first thought was, man, that's amazing. How did our instructor see the bird in that tree over there while driving a 15-passenger van on a windy, ice-covered road? And my second thought was, how did he see a bird in that tree while driving a 15-passenger van on an ice-covered road? And then it dawned on me that he had spent the majority of his lifetime looking for birds. So he knew how to distinguish the shape of the bird from the shape of a limb. He knew what to look for. He knew which places he should focus attention because he'd spent the majority of his lifetime learning to look for birds, and he'd trained his eyes to see them. We believe in a God who reaches out to us. We believe in a God who moves to us before we ever think of moving towards God. In our tradition, we call this prevenient grace. One of the outflows of this is that we believe that God is constantly present and working in our midst. And I just happen to think that it's important for us to train our eyes to see God where God is working. Otherwise, we can just go right on by and not even see God there. One of the lessons I do remember from Birds of Prey is that there's a lot more birds of prey out there than I ever realized. When I finished that class, I'd be driving around. I'd be like, oh, there's a red-tailed hawk. Oh, there's a American kestrel. I think that was the name. I'd see all these birds that had been there all along, and I just didn't know that they were there. When we train our eyes to see where God is working, we see God working in so many places in our midst. And here in the book of Acts, we're being reminded that the same God who had worked before is working now and will work again. Acts is a part of a two-volume work. Luke and Acts were written by the same author. In the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel begins and ends in the temple. Begins in the temple with a man by the name of Zechariah who is performing his functions in the temple. And God speaks to him and tells him that he's going to bless him, his wife, with a son who will pave the way for the Messiah to come. By the end of Luke's Gospel, there's the empty tomb, the Emmaus Road, the appearance of the disciples, the ascension. And then we're told that the disciples would go back to Jerusalem where they were continuously in the temple praising God. So Luke begins and ends in the temple. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 3, we've moved outside of the temple. We moved outside of the gates of the temple. See, the good news of Jesus Christ is moving out from the temple and beginning to filter out to the ends of the earth. Christian faith always moves one from themselves out towards those around us. In fact, I would even say if a person has a faith that's only lived out between that person and God, then that person might be a theist, but they're not a Christian. Because the Christian faith is never about us and God. It always moves us out to those around us. See, the Christian faith is personal, but it's not private. Private is something that an individual does. An individual is an isolated, autonomous unit. Our culture loves individualism. A person is somebody who lives in relationship. See, our best understanding of what it means to be a person is something that we learn from the Trinity. We believe in one God, three persons. There's this divine dance between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's this relational reality between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be a person is to live in right relationship with God and right relationship with one another. That's what we've been called to do. You know, as I consider this passage in Acts chapter 3, one of the elements that captures my imagination is that Peter and John went to the temple in order to worship. But although they went to worship, they found themselves moved towards mission. They were moved to work out or to live out their faith in a way that they didn't expect when they first came to the temple. I was thinking about that this week. And I remembered back when we were expecting our first child. Jennifer was probably 4 or 5 months pregnant, and I was already falling in love with this child that I hadn't even met yet. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But yet I felt so helpless. There, it felt like there was so little I could do. And you know, here we are, she's 4 or 5 months pregnant, and I just wanted to do something. So what I did is I got those little pluggy deals, and I put them in all of the outlets in our house. While she was 4 or 5 months pregnant. So now when we wanted to vacuum, we had to like try to pull them out. You want to use a screwdriver because it's so hard to get them out, but that's not a good idea, right? I still wanted to do something more, so I got all those things that go on your cabinet. You know, I don't know what you call them, but those things that you have to like reach in and pinch your fingers to undo. And I put all those on our cabinets. So now if we needed to get dishwasher tabs or garbage bag out from under the sink, we had to move those things out of the way while she was still 4 or 5 months pregnant. You know, the reality is, though, my heart was stirred. My heart was stirred towards my wife and towards our unborn son. And I wanted to do something. Anytime our hearts are stirred, it causes us to want to do something. Advertisers know this, and they're pretty good at stirring our hearts and getting us to do something. It's just that particular something is usually buying what it is they're trying to sell us to buy. But the reality is that when our hearts are stirred, it leads us to do something. You know, we've come together today. Today's Sunday. It's the day of the resurrection. In the midst of the Easter season, you know, we are reminded that God has moved towards us, and God has offered us God's love and grace, and God sets us free and invites us into this experience of God's love and grace and power that transforms us into the new creation that we are through the Holy Spirit. And that is worthy of worship, amen? But does our worship move us towards mission? You know, within 3 miles of where we are right now, do you know that there's over 30,000 people who aren't connected to any congregation? 30,000 people, not connected to any church. And for many of us, this 30,000 isn't just a number. For many of us, these are our neighbors or our friends or even our family. As we read through the book of Acts, it's in the midst of this worship that leads to mission that we quickly discover that the church grew to 3,000 and then to 5,000, and it just kept on going from there. But do you know what preceded this growth? There was a call to repentance. But it wasn't a call for those who did not know God to repent. It was a call for those who were followers of God to repent. See, the message that Peter proclaims is a message to people like us, God-fearing folk. And one of the last lines we read a little bit ago was a call to repentance. Do you know repentance isn't just for those who are coming to Christ for the first time? Sometimes those of us who've been following Christ for a long time still need to repent. We can have a tendency to think that repentance is only something that happens at an altar. It certainly can happen at the altar. And the altar is a beautiful and wonderful place. But I'm coming more and more to believe that repentance, especially for those of us who've been followers of Christ for some time, repentance is something that takes place as we walk out the doors of this place. Because to repent is not just to make a decision, it's to change the course of how we live our lives. And I think some of how we repent is that we walk from this place as if Jesus is our Savior. As if it's not our intellect or our abilities or the latest book we found that's going to make our life whole, but it's Christ who's going to make our life whole. And we go from here and we live that way. I think that one of the ways that we repent is in when we go from here saying that we are Nazarenes, not just because we go to this church, but because we follow the one who is the Nazarene. And because we follow the one who is the Nazarene, as we go from this place, we go from here not only believing, but living in such a way that every single person is worthy of God's love and grace. Amen? You know, my prayer for you and me is that as a people who gather to worship, our worship would also move us to mission. Lord God, as we come in this place today, we are so thankful that you are a God of mission, who reached out to us. Lord, today we are so thankful for your love and mercy and grace that sets us free and transforms our lives. And God, as a people who gather regularly to worship, I pray that you would help us to live into mission. And God, for those times in which we've made our faith all about us, Lord, forgive us for those times. Help us to love as you love. Help us to see those places in our world where you are working. And help us to live into the future that we know is coming, even when we struggle to see it today. Lord, today we offer ourselves once again to you. We humbly surrender ourselves to you for your purposes and for the furthering of your kingdom. Amen.
I'll follow you anywhere. Jesus, all I want is you. Wherever you lead me, whatever it costs me, all I want is you. Jesus, all I want is you. Wherever you lead me, whatever it costs me, all I want is you. Jesus, all fire that leads me through the night, I'll follow you anywhere. There's a million reasons to trust you, nothing to fear, for you are by my side, I'll follow you anywhere.
Would you join me in our benediction today? As we go, we acknowledge we cannot live godly lives. We cannot live on mission through our own strength and power. We need God's grace, and we also need one another. And as we go, may you go in the grace and peace that comes through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.